Father God, we just thank you for all these things that you continue to do for us. Small little things, Lord, that bring us such joy. To see young people already being involved in music, praising you, and being part of your worship and bringing honor and glory to you. That is absolutely wonderful. Father, to see those that have not been around, Fabio, who's now in Joburg, him visiting here, it is so wonderful to see him here, Lord. Also to see each and every one of us, that we haven't had any of us being not well, everyone is doing well, so we really thank you, Lord, for that. But we also thank you for this opportunity today to come and worship together, to fellowship together, and most importantly, to hear you speak. May these words that you have prepared find hearts that you have already prepared to receive these words, to obey these words, and to share these words with others. May this sermon be comforting to those who need comfort, be encouraging to those that need encouragement, and be convicting to those that need to be convicted. And to those that are not here with us that will be watching on YouTube, I pray for those as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jacob. Ooh, I'm hearing Mama. The book of James. James chapter 1. And the intention was to look at verses 1 to 4. But when I looked at the time as I was writing this sermon, I already hit 30 minutes. And counting other things that I tend to add as I go through, I thought, okay, I'm going to stop here. But it was amazing because I've always said, John MacArthur takes too long. He preaches one verse and then he goes on and on and on. Here I am today. And we will only be looking at the first verse for today. And I've titled this sermon, How True Faith Reacts to Trials. How True Faith Reacts to Trials. Now, I like I said the last time that I started James with the introduction, James is not an easy book. I didn't know this when I went to James. In my discussions with Carl, trying to see where we could go, I had no idea that choosing James would bring about what I am seeing just in the first verse. We haven't even gone in yet. John, I think it's John, Carl, who's named the Son of Thunder. John and James. This is John and James versus John. John. James, I think, is the one who is the Son of Thunder. I think I'll stick with John being the apostle of love and James being the Son of Thunder. James does not mess around. He does not, there is no gray in a Christian's life. There's only a Christian or a false Christian. There's nothing in between. And others see James as a test, like 1 John, a test of faith. And that's fine. One could look at 1 John and say, John tests whether you have true faith. And James tests whether your faith reflects in your life. That's fine. They look at that. But others look at James as series of conducts, behavior, that must be present in a Christian's life for them to justify their Christian claim of being a Christian. Look at it that way. Others look at it as Christians will face things in life. Christians will come across things in life. A true Christian will react to the events of life in a particular way. Can look at it that way. All those summarize and explain James. Now, the main point for the book of James, I'm not even going to divide this main point into different sermons, because James has one point and just keeps hitting on it with all different things. And his point is this: it is not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's conduct. It's not enough to be a Christian if this fact of being a Christian does not show in one's conduct. Now, we always go to the historical background because that helps us to frame our understanding of anything. And when it regards to James, we've gone through at length in my previous sermon, which is on YouTube, if you want to go in there and get the historical background in more detail. But I'll just touch on some of them. Well, who wrote the letter of James? Well, it was written by James, and James the Lord's brother. Because there's four people in the Bible called James. And go back to the last sermon, you will find out. But we know that it was the Lord's brother who wrote it, and he was also the leader at the Jerusalem church. Okay, so who were the recipients of the letter of James? Well, James is writing to Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem because of the persecution that led to the death of Stephen. We're talking Acts 6, Acts 7, around that time. They are very poor and oppressed and caused immense suffering by the rich. Their Christian lives was in shambles as a result, and they began to reflect more the world than Christ because of what they were going through. So when and where did James write this book or this letter or this epistle? Well, the most probable date is in the middle to the late 40s. That is between AD 45 to AD 48. It is the most probable time that he could have penned this letter. And he was in Jerusalem at that time. Why did he write this letter? What is the purpose? Well, the purpose of the letter is that James commands his readers, his recipients, to stop compromising with worldly values and behavior and give themselves wholly to the Lord. Now, spiritual wholeness is the central concern of the letter. And the main point of the whole book, as I said, is that it is not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's conduct. Now, that's the historical context. That's the first thing that you do when you study any Bible. You go to the historical context. But the second thing that you go to is the literary context, the book context. What is the context of the book itself? Well, James is not the easiest of the books to determine that. His point, his logic is not chronological in a sense. He picks up everything everywhere as he wishes. Of course, well, he's James, he's the leader of the church. I suppose he could do as he wishes. But it's very difficult then to figure out. And commentators and scholars are all over the place when it comes to this. But in general, you've got an opening verse, which is chapter 1, verse 1. And then from chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, the opening statement introduces several basic concerns of James. The need of endurance in testing, the importance of unwavering faith, the problems of poverty and wealth. And then that's sort of the first part from 2 to 18. From verse 19 to chapter 2, verse 26, the theme there is the need to put the word of God into practice. Christians are to be doers of the word, for true religion involves practical obedience, such as showing love to the poor by not discriminating against them. A faith that has no works is a gross misrepresentation of true Christian faith. That's sort of the second stanza. And this is really a general brush. The third one is community strive And its antidote is the general topic of the third main section, starting from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 12. Here, wisdom from below, with its envy and selfishness, leads to harsh, critical speech, and is the root of quarrels plaguing the church. These things can be overcome through humble repentance before God. And the last, well, the second last, which is the fourth section, is between chapter 4, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 11. And there it deals with the kind of attitude and behavior that should characterize life in the last days. Because life is so uncertain, human arrogance is to be renounced, and believers should look patiently to the Lord's return as they struggle with the oppression brought on them by wealthy persecutors or persecutors. The final section, which is from chapter 5, verse 12 to 20, takes up the issue of oaths and prayer and concludes with an encouragement to bring sinners to repentance. So this is really a broad. You will find there's lots of differences in terms of how people divide the book of James. But generally, that is sort of where I am with it. But don't take this as a dogmatic outline. This is really very subjective. Okay, so let's read the passage of James. James chapter 1, 1 to 4. Although we'll really be looking at only verse 1 today. I think it's on the slide. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And just for Carl, if you want to see Greek gymnastics among commentators, you look at this first four verses. It is very interesting how they all go over the place. I've divided this sermon into 4 points. 5 points, actually. The author will look at verse 1a. The recipient, verse 1b. The command, verse 2. The reason for the command, verse 3. And the purpose of the command, verse 4. So let us look at the first one, the author. Who is this author? Well, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the 1983 Afrikaans translation, another benefit of being able to speak multiple languages is that you can read the other language. The 1983 Afrikaans translation has titled this letter of James as De Brief van Jacobs. Now, one may ask, what does Jacobs, or Jacobs, maybe some say Jacobs, have to do with James? Where? What? Here's the answer. Absolutely nothing. In English, Jacob. Jacob has nothing to do with James. Zero. It's like Serpo and Carl. Nothing. You can't even try and go this way and say, yeah, maybe the K changed somewhere, became no. But why then did we come to call this book James, or Jacob for that matter? Now, we're going to go to Greek for a second. Okay, I know Carl is going, ooh, and you guys are going, But just for now, listen to me. The Greek name behind the translation of the English name James is actually Iakobos. So, when you go to the Greek manuscript and you read the Greek, it's not going to say James in the Greek. It's going to say Iakobos. The Hebrew name, and I'll show you all of that. The Hebrew name translated as Jacob. In the Old Testament, is Yaakov. This same Hebrew name, Yaakov, was translated by those who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. They translated Yaakov as Yaakov, without the os. The difference between Iakobos that you see in the New Testament and Iakob that you see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is that word os simply indicates that James is doing the action. It's an active noun. That's all. So if you remove that, it is exactly the same. Now, I've got a slide. Now, before you jump in, this is Logos. And this is what myself and Carl have to go through to prepare someone. I know it makes no sense, but it doesn't have to make sense. I'm only interested in those ones that I've highlighted in red. Now, on the far left-hand side, someone who has exactly the same name as Jacob, the father of Israel. So why James then? The older Latin translated his name as Iacobus, which in turn was altered Jacobus, whereas in later popular Latin, Iacomas came to be used as an alternative form. This involved our English monosyllabic James. Thus, in English, we have two names, Jacob and James, both stemming from the common Hebrew name Jacob. Our English versions always render the Greek form Iakobos as James. From this day forth, this book was written by Jacob. The Afrikaans translations are correct. They're absolutely correct. It is not James. However, not to confuse the whole world, we will stick to James. The Lord allowed it. Fine, we move on. But it is Jacob. We have already established that, moving on, in my previous sermon on the introduction to James, that James was the younger brother of Jesus, who was also the leader of Jerusalem. Just on that point, if you say Jesus was the younger brother of Jesus, you will be chased out of the Catholic Church. Because Mary, according to them, was a perpetual virgin. She didn't have any other children. That's where the controversies come. But we know that is not true. So James, Jacob, was the younger brother of Jesus. James begins this letter by referring to himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word translated here as slaves means a servant. It indicates someone who belongs to a master. Now, if you read commentaries, they will try and play around this word and say, no, slavery during the Greek times was actually better than this, and today, don't compare it with slaves that they happened in transatlantic, in the Americans, and so on, nonsense. Slave is slave. Slavery is slavery. This is what this word means. It indicates someone who belongs to a master. It is not a hired servant or employee who is free to change his employer at will. This is not someone who can resign. But a slave who is a property of his master. Underline that word, property. Not free to leave his owner. Such a person has no rights of any kind, but must show complete obedience and loyalty to his owner. When James applies this term to himself, he obviously means that he is the property of God and of Jesus Christ, and that they have the right to command him and use him. Now you will take note, I will use this word property, and I'm using it on purpose. Because that is the intention of this word. That there is someone who owns James, and James is that person's property. They are not free to leave, they cannot change their minds, they cannot do as they will always do what the master says. Now, this is very shocking, to say the least. Now, I'll tell you why. First of all, if you remember that James, together with the rest of Jesus' younger siblings, did not believe in Jesus. You say, what? Let's go to John 7, and we read from verse 3 to 6. It's up there. And we're all reading from the NSB, as you can see in the corner. Therefore, his brother said to him, saying to Jesus, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves publicly to the world. And here, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not here, but your time is always here. So why? Why would someone who did not even believe Jesus to be who he said he was, suddenly call himself a property of Jesus, to be controlled by his will? Secondly, those of you like me who have younger brothers will know, as a matter of fact, that our younger brothers will never refer to us as masters and lord, let alone refer to themselves as our slaves. It will rain for the first time in hell before they can say that. But James is calling himself a slave of his older brother. This is anti-natural. My brother will never, ever call him. Although I think he should. Never. Frank? Sally? But James did. And he's saying this about someone who was publicly embarrassed, publicly shamed and humiliated through crucifixion. Why Would you want to do that? And here's the reason. When Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, this was a turning point for James, who initially did not believe in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 1 to 8, gives us this understanding. And I'm starting at 1 on paper just for context. Now, this is Paul. He says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." And this is the gospel. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast to which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing." So if Carl asks you, what is the gospel, the next passage answers that. This is the gospel. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's it. Full stop. However, that's not my point. "And that he appeared to Cephas after he rose from the dead, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that," and here's the point, "he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul." Now, James knew Jesus was dead. He knew that. And when he saw him after he rose from the dead, that was enough to cause him to repent of his unbelief. And the one whom he had previously regarded as his brother became so important to him spiritually that the physical relations simply became less important. I mean, if I had Jesus as my brother and I was writing a letter to you, I would make sure that you are aware. No, Jesus is my brother. Come on. Or if I had a direct phone number, cell phone number of the Lord, I'll make sure you know about it. I have the number. Be nice to me, you get it. Not James. That was not important. What was important to him was now who Jesus was to him spiritually. He was his Lord. He was a slave. He was his master. What became important to James now was his spiritual relationship. While others might have referred to him as the Lord's brother, and we see this in Galatians 1:19, when Paul refers to James as the Lord's brother, he only saw himself as a slave of his brother, whom he now regarded as Lord. James now regarded himself as one who belongs to Jesus as his master. James now regards himself as a property of Jesus. James knows that he must show complete obedience and loyalty to his new owner, Jesus the Christ. James acknowledges that God and Jesus have the right to command him and use him according to their will. This is unnatural for a younger man to say that about his older man. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. In fact, younger brothers will try and minimize their younger brother so that they can go. But not James. This introduction, it's not a mistake. His introduction depicts a heart that has been changed, a heart that now knows and sees Jesus for who he truly is, the Christ, the Lord. What about you? Yes, I mean you. Who is your master? Jesus? Is he your master? Who's Papa to you? I'm not anyone's Papa to you. Your life depicts that, isn't it? Of course. But are you Jesus' Papa? Does Jesus own you? Did he pay for you with his blood? Did he ransom you? When we say ransom, paid the price for you. Who are you obedient to? Who are you loyal to? Is it Jesus? Does Jesus Christ have the right to command and use you as he wills? Do you think if you are someone's property, a slave, a servant, you have the right to say, it's too cold, I can't make coffee for you. It's too cold, I can't go out there. I have too much work. I can't go to outreach. I'm too scared. I can't come to Bible study. I'm unwilling to forgive them. I refuse to obey when it does not suit me. Is it possible? Let me put it this way. If you said that time, your head would separate from your body. You'll be dead, you'll be killed. Because you'll be a disobedient slave. However, if you answer that is, yes, Jesus is my Lord. I'm loyal to him. I obey him. I'm his property. He can use me as his feet. Here's the question for you. And by the way, these questions also pointed at me first. Does your life reflect that you belong to Jesus as his property? Does it? Look into the mirror, ask your wife, ask your children, ask your pastor. If you lie in your coffin, can Carl confidently say, here lies Jesus' property that now has gone back to him? Or will Carl say, I think maybe you should do this one, this funeral. Does your life, my life, show that Jesus is our master? Does your life show that you are completely loyal and obedient to Jesus? Does your life show that you are the property of Jesus to be used by him as he wills? Or are you your own master? Or even better, are your desires your own master? Your comforts your own master? For James, brothers and sisters, his own mind, heart, will, desire belonged to Jesus. He would think nothing other than which aligns with the Lord Jesus. He would make no decisions that does not align with Jesus. He would take no action that does not align with Jesus, because Jesus was now his owner and he was his property. How I pray that we too can say the same thing, but not only say it, back it up with our conduct. Back it up with how we live. So, James, or Jacob, introduces himself to his readers not as an apostle, not as Jesus' brother, but in utter humility, in show of true repentance, he introduces himself as a slave, as a property, as a servant of God and our Father. It's God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. How I pray one day we'll be able to introduce ourselves, not as Christians. That is not our name anyway. That's a name that was given to us by those who wanted to mock us. How, when someone asks you, are you a Christian? You can respond and say, no, I'm not. I'm the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ to do his will. And say that, knowing that if they Google your life, they will say, indeed, there walks one who belongs to the Lord. Let's look at the second. The recipient. Then James introduces his readers as follows. To the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Vies kachru. That's how we greet each other with one of my colleagues at work. Be greeted. Yes, sir. The most probable view of who these 12 tribes were is that James addressed this letter to the Jewish Christians who were living outside Palestine. It is probable that these were Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem, as I said, during the persecution. But we get a glimpse of who these people are as we read through the letter of James. The letter implies that these were Jewish Christians, were poor, were very poor. Of course, I mean, if you left home running away, leaving everything behind, that would be the result. They were being oppressed and taken off advantage of by the wealthy. They were hauled into courts by rich people. The same rich people who scorned or mocked the faith. Now I need to pause here and say, James is not attacking rich people, nor is he saying rich people are going to hell. Because if rich people are going to hell, by the way, the word rich is a relative adjective which makes all of us rich, and therefore we might as well go and drink because we are all going to hell. If this is what James is preaching, James is not saying. This is what was happening at that time. That's all he's saying. Don't listen to people who come with political ideas and ideologies and try and use James to say that James says the poor are going to heaven and the rich are going to hell. That is not true. Because the very same people are saying that they too are going to hell because they are rich. Because there's always someone poorer than you. One of the key purposes of the author is to encourage these suffering Christians in the midst of these difficulties, reminding them of the righteous judgment of God that is coming and exhorting them to maintain their piety in the midst of their trials. James is also implying that worldliness had crept into the church, and it is to this worldliness that the book of James is concerned with in the main. The worldliness in the church had manifested itself in a number of ways during this time. A lack of respect of the poor and respect for the rich, uncontrolled critical speech, earthly and spiritual devilish wisdom with its envy and selfish ambition that in turn produced dissension and violent quarrels, arrogance, and most of all, essential double-mindedness with respect to God that short-circuits the effectiveness of prayer and manifests itself in a failure to put faith into practice. James calls on his readers to repent from all this worldliness, to humble themselves before the Lord so that they might exalt them and work diligently to bring other sinners back from the error of their ways. So, he's the author of the book of James. He's writing to Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem. They are poor, they are oppressed, they have been caused immense suffering by the rich. Their Christians' lives are in shambles as they reflected more the world than Christ. I'll say that describes us today. This is what Christianity is. Christians today, in the main, reflect more the world than they do Christ. The face of Christian faith is false preachers, false men of God, false prophets, etc. Together with these Christians, false ones described in Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4, which reads as follows. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. This is exactly what is happening now. When the government calls Christians to come, you hear preachers being given a platform to preach with media instead of preaching the truth. They tickle people's ears. How on earth do you get called as a pastor, preacher, man of God to a funeral of someone you never knew and say you know this person is in heaven? Why? Because the family would make them feel better? Why? They would read a verse and then turn around. I never forget this. One day I went to a Methodist church. I'm not going to say where. And I sat down. I went with my wife. I was, let's just go to this place. And this was not the pastor. This was the bishop, I think. Yeah, it was the bishop. And he opened, it was during Christmas. He opened the scriptures and he read. Beautiful passage. Brothers and sisters, after that, for 2 hours, the man preached about a Christmas tree. This is the face of Christianity. You open television, TBN, Daystar, you name it. That's the face of Christianity. When people think of Christians, they think about those people. To go to Kumbus, the very first thing that you say, well, they are tying now, they are really tying. I see they're starting to hide some of these people. But in the past, you would walk in there, you'd be hit by Joel Osteen. You would be hit by all this false preacher. Definitely now, you're starting to see John MacArthur there. They're starting to become. So the outreach is maybe working. But that is the face of Christianity, brothers and sisters. I always tell people, they ask me, are you a pastor? I said, it depends what you think of a pastor. Tell me first what you think a pastor is. Ah, it's a greedy person, that I'm not one. Because if you say I'm a pastor, I say, how much do you want? How much do you want? I'm a pastor. My son is sick. Please pray for him. The face of Christianity is greed, prosperity, deception, wealth, lies, sexual immorality. Christians today reflect exactly what their master commands. And that master is not Jesus, but the devil. This is how Paul describes an unbeliever. And I might be stretching the application of this, but Carl will debate me after. This is how Paul describes an unbeliever, and I'm afraid that is how Christianity can be described today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 24 to 26. This is Paul again speaking, but speaking to Timothy. And the Lord's slave, there's that word, The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If perhaps God may give them repentance, which means they don't have one, leading to the knowledge of truth. They don't have truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul describes an unbeliever as someone who does not have the full knowledge of truth. He's not in their senses. He's not thinking straight. In other words, they are not thinking clearly. But he also describes them as being trapped by the devil. And the devil is their master, and they do his will. Brothers and sisters, you either are Jesus' property or you are the devil's property. There is no gray area. Yes, clearly if you bellow and shout something, you can. You are a bull supporter or you are a shark supporter. You can't mix the two. Although, congratulations to the bulls. But the bottom line is, there is no gray area. If Jesus is not your master, the devil is. You can kick and scream and say, no, I'm my own master, sorry you are not. These same people who call themselves Christians today, who are the face of Christianity, are the very people described by Isaiah as quoted in Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. This is the face of Christianity. These are the people that represent Christianity today. The question is, where is true Christianity? Where is it? Where are those whose lives align with their faith? Are they here in this church? If I said to someone, there is false Christianity, move away from them, and they ask me, where must I go? Can I send them here? Can I send them to you? Luke 9, verse 23 reads, and he was saying to them all, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. True Christianity denies itself. It takes up its cross and obeys Christ. True Christianity is a slave, a servant, the property of Jesus, for him to do with them as he wills. Are the slaves of Christ in this church? Are you, brother and sister, a slave of Christ? Are you actually striving to be a slave of Christ? Are your leaders in this church slaves of Christ? Are they? Or did you choose them because we had no one else to take? Yeah, they were there, you know. Might as well choose someone. Or are they truly slaves of Christ? I'm talking about leadership of this church. Are they? When someone asks you, are they? Will you say yes? Yes, yes, we cannot do this by ourselves. I'm aware of that. Yes, we need God's grace. Yes, we need the Holy Spirit to enable and strengthen and guide us and convict us and all of those. I accept. But brothers and sisters, we need to wake up from our sleep and realize that our lives reflect who is our master. And we as Christians cannot reflect the world while we claim that Christ is our master. Where are those who reflect the true Christian faith? James, the younger brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of James, a slave of God, our Father, and of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is writing to Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem because of persecution that led to the death of Stephen. They are very poor and oppressed and caused immense suffering by the rich. Their Christians' lives was in shambles as they reflected more the world than Christ. James is not an easy book. It's very difficult. It's piercing. It really opens up things. But time to open it. It humbles. It has to be humbled me first. So what do I say to Carl? Carl, hey, mother, there I can see your mind. I can't come with you to our church. James says that's an excuse. He tells me straight, stop. Who's your master? You or Christ? He commands you to outreach. You say, too tired. You say, let me feel back. Back to me. He's a back. Little. Main of your name. So, what has he started with? This morning, Nobuhle and Mongana asked, hey, we haven't seen you yet. That is not a question you want to hear. But that's a question you should hear. So James is speaking of me first before you. How am I treating my wives? Are we treating them as slaves of Christ? One has to do. Our husbands? Do we always remind them of us so that we can get away with the present? How are we behaving? Oh, sure. Are we slaves? Now, for the rest of the epistle, James will be challenging us to live lives that reflect that Jesus is our master. Jesus will be going through James will be going through, well, in fact, we might as well say Jesus, will be going through what some sees as a series of tests, and I've explained this. Some sees it as a requirement or conduct. Some see it as an attitude that we should have. However, you want to see it. In the next three verses, 2-4, which was supposed to be today, James is dealing with the issue of trials that Christians face. James gives us a command on how we are to react to trials, what our attitude should be to trials. He then gives us a reason for this command. And lastly, the outcome of having this attitude to trials, the outcome of reacting in this way to trials. Those who see James as providing tests will see verses 2-4 as a test of proper attitude to trials. A test in the sense of, if I have Jesus as a master, am I having the right attitude to trials? When something comes into your life that you didn't ask for, that the Lord brings on your way, a loss of a loved one, loss of work, whatever it is, does your reaction to that trial show that Jesus is your master? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You did say it's a two-edged sword which pierces very deep. And this morning, Lord, I believe it has. It has opened our hearts and showed us what we have been ignoring, hiding, trying to put aside, that we may not be living truly as your property. We may not be living truly as your slave, as your servant. Thank you for opening our eyes to this. Lord, we ask this morning that you give us the grace to be able to repent of this. We can't do it on our own. We need you to help us, to guide us, to give us the ability and the strength and the patience to repent of this, so that in the end we can become more like Christ. But not only that, we can become proper servants of you. Help all of us. We all have our own weaknesses. We all struggle with sin. Encourage us. Convict us of, and cause us to repent of ways that are not aligning with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. The next song, as I call the worship team in front, I surrender all. I am hoping in singing it will be the beginning
to Christ. All of you, let us go.
Yeah.